Okay, so there is a reality in life. And that reality is when you are in a certain position, certain things are expected of you. So in this case, I'm in the position of being a pastor, but I'm also in the position of being a father, right? And there is something going on today in my family's life that we're going to have an opportunity to share with you. So I need Isaiah to come on up here. I had to give him enough time to get the video back to where it needed to be. On August 2nd, 2006, at 3:01 in the morning, this stubborn little person who would become loved by his parents, but at that moment we weren't entirely sure, decided to enter the world. Allison went into the hospital. He was born on Wednesday morning at 3:01. Ladies, she went into the hospital on Monday at 10 in the morning. And she pushed for 3.5 hours to get this stubborn little guy to come out after 41 hours of hospital labor. I am so glad I'm not a lady, just so you know. There's never been a moment in my life where I thought, boy, it'd be fun to be a girl. But today is about this guy for just a moment. And as soon as I said there was something going on in life, in our family's life, this guy knew, because he understood how his father worked, what I was going to do. I was going to make him come up here, and I was going to embarrass him. And I was going...
Well, you're not succeeding.
Well, you were embarrassed back there more than you are embarrassed here. But you all, I don't know what you could do to try to embarrass him. He doesn't embarrass crazy easy, but he's 14. Susan says,
finally.
Woo! So, let's give him a round of applause. Although there's no reason we applaud for the person who was born, we should be applauding for his mother. Nevertheless, thank you for being here. Thank you for letting me pull you up on stage. So there is just that reality that as a parent, I had the opportunity to do what was expected of me. He didn't expect it. Unfortunately, he wasn't terribly embarrassed. It would have been better if he was. I could have made him sing. I could have done something like that, but I didn't, right? So what happened is there's a reality of as a parent, I have that position. I've been put in a position to let certain things happen. As a pastor, I can let those things happen. And that's a little bit of what we're talking about this morning. Actually, it's a bit of what we're talking about this morning. That once we're put in a particular position, there is an expected result of that. I have the opportunity to try to embarrass my child. I will take said opportunity, right? That's what being a parent is. It's not quite what being a parent is, but it's one of the privileges. Today, we're talking about what we as God's people are expected of. So we're in the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer, Jesus' example of prayer for us to follow. And he starts with this adoration of God, praising God for who he is, right? Our Father in heaven, who he is. Hallowed be your name. Holy praise. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, we subject ourselves to you and your will. Give us this day our daily bread. We talked about that last week. God, give us what we need for today so that we can trust you for our sustenance tomorrow. For everything that we need to get through tomorrow, we will have to come begging to you again for. So that we stop relying on ourselves. And now we come to the end of this prayer example. And there's a couple of things that we're going to have to touch on just as we go through this. But we come to the end of this prayer example, and he says this. And forgive our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespass. And the first part of what we're talking about today and the last part of what we're talking about today correlate very tightly. And the middle part leaves us a little bit wondering. But we're going to address this. Some of you memorized this and you would have said, and forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So why didn't I read that the first time? We're going to get into that as well. That's sort of tangential, so sort of a side note, but it's important. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. So let's just ask a simple question. How many of us in this room can legitimately pray that? As we've noticed, this innocuous prayer, sort of simple, we're used to prayer, is not really innocuous at all. It's very convicting. It's very difficult. There's nothing normal about it. It's radical from beginning to end, saying that God is the Holy One, therefore we are not, and saying that we want His will done and His kingdom to come, not our own will, not our own kingdom, saying that, God, we want just enough to get by so that we can rely on You to get us by again, and then rely on You to get us by again and again and again and again until You take us home. And now He says, and forgive our sins. God, forgive my sins in the same way that I forgive the people around me. How many of us, if we're honest, can say to God, God, I want You to forgive me just like I forgive everybody else? God, I want You to forgive me just like I forgive that guy who cut me off on the road and I wanted to scream at. I want You to forgive me just like that person that offended me. I want You to forgive me just like that person who intentionally wronged me. I want You to forgive me just like I want to forgive my spouse when they do something that irritates me. How many of us can really say that? I'll be honest. I'll continue to be honest. I kind of want God to forgive me better than I forgive others. I try hard. I try really hard to forgive people. But I fail at points to forgive fully. You know how I know I fail to forgive fully? It comes back up in my mind sometime later and I'm unhappy with them again. And as soon as that's happened, I haven't forgiven them, not fully, because it's still there burning something inside of me. And I've got those situations in life that I need to keep coming to God for and say, God, You need to help me forgive here again or more than I had before. That person needs forgiveness, and I'm supposed to give it. Maybe we don't even fully understand what forgiveness is. I saw somebody post something on Facebook, and as soon as I can say I saw somebody post something on Facebook, you know it's not good. Because if it's good, it probably doesn't end up on Facebook. That's not actually true, just feels like it, especially now as we look at Facebook. But they posted this thing that was by and large good. It said something to the effect of, at one point, when your child does something wrong, they don't need a lecture from you all the time. Sometimes they just need you to say, it's okay. That's wrong. It sounds good. It sounds nice. But the principle is wrong. Your kids do not always need you to yell at them. They do not always need to be in trouble. Sometimes they know that they messed up, and that's all that really needs to happen. But when they do something sinful, they don't need to hear you say, it's okay. You know why? It wasn't. It wasn't okay. It will be okay, and I forgive you. That you could say. But we've changed, sort of in our mindset, forgiveness into the phrase, it's okay. Those are not the same. When somebody wrongs you and they say, I'm sorry, you don't say, it's okay. You shouldn't. You should say, I forgive you. If they're telling you that they are sorry for what they did, you should respond with, I forgive you. But we don't really know what it means. Because in our head, it parallels very, very closely with, it's okay. So what's the difference? What is the difference between forgiveness and saying something is okay? The main difference, the simple difference, is just this. Saying that it's okay says that it doesn't matter. Saying I forgive you says, you know what? I'm taking away my right to get back at you. I'm absolving you of punishment from me on this circumstance. There may be consequences yet, but it's not me trying to exact revenge on you for it. And so we forgive somebody. We say, I forgive you. I cancel that debt. I take away what I would like to do to you, and I say, I am not going to be the one to hold that against you. That's what forgiveness is. And that is hard for us as people, because we really kind of like taking revenge. We kind of like getting back at somebody. We kind of like that feeling of immediate temporal justice. And we say, I want you to get what you deserve now. But that shows an ignorance on our part. It really does. When we say, boy, I feel empty because I can't get revenge or justice on you now, the ignorance is that we think that our justice is somehow going to be more satisfying than God's justice. Kind of a similar idea was brought to me this morning by somebody as he asked me, are we going to talk about this at all? And I said, well, we sort of did, and I hadn't planned on it, but here we are. Now we're going to talk about it. So Tom, thank you very much. And it's the phrase that when your father sees in secret, he will reward you, versus getting the reward in the now. When he sees you in secret, praying in secret, he will reward you. When he sees you giving in secret, he will reward you. When he sees you fasting in secret, he will reward you. That's the first three sections of this chapter. And we're going to take sort of the negative converse idea of it. And we're going to say, okay, then when we're talking about forgiveness and we're unwilling to forgive and we want that feeling of immediate justice, we're missing, just like this, that what God has in the end for that is far more satisfying than what we could get in the immediate for it. If we could get a reward now, it would be like having a taste of a candy bar versus getting a cheesecake later on. It would be like getting a taste of beef jerky, just a small little bite, versus somebody giving you a steak later on. And we don't understand well that what we can get right now pales in comparison to what God has for us later. And if we really get that concept, then you know what? What kind of justice could I dole out to somebody, even if I think they deserve it, even if they do deserve it? What kind of justice could I dole out to somebody compared to the kind of justice the all-powerful, supreme being in the universe could dole out to them? And then, friends, if I stand there and say, now I can't wait for that person to get it there, I also misunderstand how much I deserve it. Because I'm a broken, sinful person who's violated his standards and violated his character. And in doing so, I deserve as much punishment as the worst person who's offended me. So we must be very careful with that, which is why we should be willing and ready to forgive. Sometimes that forgiveness takes place, you to your child or your child to a parent. And it's there. And it can happen, and it's just like that. And parents, do not be confused. You mess up too. And when you do, you know what the greatest example you can give to your children is? Humble acceptance of your mistake and asking them to forgive you. You can also have it between siblings or spouses. But sometimes you have it where you don't have somebody around you. The person who's wronged you is not there for you to forgive. So what then? If the phrase is, it's okay, there's not much you can do. You can't tell the person, it's okay, don't worry about it. We'll pretend like it didn't happen. But if forgiveness truly is my deciding that I don't want to take vengeance on you, to exact revenge on you for what you've done, then you don't have to be there. You could be dead or moved on. And I can choose to forgive you because I don't need to seek revenge or vengeance on you. And that's the manner in which we are to forgive people. Why? Because God has put us in a position of being forgiven. And when we have been forgiven, the only right response is for us to forgive in that same way. But if we don't, friends, it will burn us on the inside until we have nothing left. Because it won't ever let you go. It's a weight that will constantly pull at you and try to drown you. And unless you let go of it and let God deal with it, it will destroy you. It may not take your life, but it will take everything out of you. You'll have nothing left for your spouse or your children or your friends. All you'll have is an empty shell of who you are. And that is a bad life. That is certainly not the life that Christ calls us to, because we've been forgiven more than anybody could ever hurt us. Because our violation to God is greater than anyone's violation could ever be to us. So we should be able to pray, forgive my sins in the same way that I forgive theirs. Why? Because I understand how much you've forgiven me. I'll forgive that person whatever it takes. That does not mean that you go and put yourself back in a position to be hurt. Those are different. It is not the same for you to go say, oh, I've forgiven you, now I'll let you hurt me again. I've forgiven you, now I'm going to pretend like that reality never happened. That's not what it means. You still live out the reality of what had gone on. The greatest example of that would be physical abuse, domestic abuse within a family. I am a proponent of never seeking divorce. And it does not matter your circumstance. That's my best understanding, our elders' best understanding of what the Bible says on the topic. But we have a very open policy within our elders of if there's abuse in a situation, we will help an abused person move out of their abused situation and not even tell the other people where they're going if that's what it takes. So it doesn't mean staying in a situation where you're getting hurt. That's not what forgiveness is. And we've jumbled this all up into a mess of either I'm just going to pretend like it's okay and it doesn't matter, or I'm going to forgive you, which means I need to continue to let you hurt me. Neither is right. But then sometimes we think, we say, oh, I'm going to forgive you, but I'm still going to hate you. And you can't do that either. Then you haven't forgiven. So when we see what forgiveness is, the true reality of me saying, I'm not going to try to exact revenge on you, because that's not my role. So I forgive you. And God forgives us in that same way. Not because we forgive, but because we are forgiven, then we do forgive. Forgive our sins in the same way that we forgive others around us. For if you forgive others when they trespass against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them, you show that you've not been and experienced true forgiveness. And if you've not experienced true forgiveness, you shouldn't expect that you can forgive. But if you have experienced true forgiveness, you shouldn't expect that you wouldn't forgive. Not that you don't struggle, not that it's not hard, but that you are unwilling. And if you are unwilling to forgive, therein lies a very deep problem. But that's not even the whole passage. We forgive because we are forgiven. And then we say, and lead us not into temptation. Remember how I said as a pastor and as a dad, there's a position that I've been put in. I got the opportunity to try to embarrass my son, to pull him up on stage for everyone to see, to make fun of him a little bit. I thought about really making fun, but we didn't. But put him here and let him be embarrassed just that little bit. That was the position that I was in because of the position I've been put in. And here's the second part to that. Not only do we forgive because we are forgiven, but it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that's an odd phrase, because why would we have to ask God to not lead us into temptation? James chapter 1, verse 13, which we went through about a year ago, says that God does not tempt anyone, nor is he tempted by evil. So why would we have to say to God, God, lead us not into temptation? It's complicated. It's odd. It's weird. There's a Greek word that we've talked about, perosmos. And that word means to tempt or to try. As in, have a trial, have a test. To tempt or to test. And those are two very different things. It says that God tested Abraham to see what kind of faith he had. A test is something that is outside of you, and you engage with it and you see where you stand in compliance to that test. A temptation is then an internal thing that prompts you to do evil. So really what we're saying here, what Christ is leading us to say in this passage, is that we should ask God to not lead us into what we would see then as the ultimately temptation. God, don't lead me into a test that I can't handle or that I'm not able to trust you on. Don't lead me beyond my depth, or teach me to trust you when I'm out of my depth. Because if I'm in a test that's too hard for me, the temptation to lie or cheat on it is extreme. So don't lead us, Lord, into that situation. Why? Because we care too much about who you are for us to want to put ourselves in a place where we are tempted. Sin is too grievous, too devious, too awful for us to be willing or wanting to even be near it. Near it on a sense that tempts us. To that end, Christians have gone too far. Because we've gone to a place that says, so now I don't want to be near bad people. I'm afraid to be near something that might be bad. And so then we ostracize people. We treat them as though they're so broken, I couldn't possibly share the gospel with you. When that's not what it's saying. That's not the principle that the Bible brings to it. The principle is that we ask God to keep us from temptation, not from being tested, but that he keeps us from temptation. So that we, as his people, would not give in to sin that destroys us. But, not just don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, or from evil in general. She went outside, just so you know. Little family conversation. Saw out the window that my daughter was running around outside. She's outside. I was going to ignore it, but then she got concerned in the back. I thought, well, I'll just tell her. So, never mind us. We're just having a day. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Take us from the one who's evil. Take us out of his grips, out of his grasp, away from what he can influence us in, because he is so not worth it. Evil is so not worth it. That's the type of prayers that we are to pray. God, you are amazing and incredible. We want your will over our will. We want your kingdom to come here, not our kingdom to succeed. We want you to give us just what we need to get through today so that we can trust you to give us just what we need to get through tomorrow. We ask, Father, that we would be forgiven, or that we would show our forgiveness in the same way that you've forgiven us. And we ask that you would not lead us into a place that is too much for us to stand up against, but that we would resist the devil, and he will flee from us. If we resist the devil and trust on Christ, the devil will flee from us. That's what we're asking. Deliver us from that evil, or that evil one. That's the prayer. And it should cut us to the core, because we fail in almost every one of those different categories every week. We fall short of being focused on him. We put the focus on us. But there's sort of an epilogue in there. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. Why is it in some Bibles and not in others? There's a long answer to that. But the short answer is this. There's things called manuscripts, which we sort of know in our culture. A manuscript is like a book put together of what everyone's going to say in a play. But a manuscript, or in a book, the original version of a book. But in this instance, what we're talking about is a manuscript, which is the original writing of the Bible. And then the writings that we have that were copied, hand copied, that we then base our translations of the Bible from those Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic manuscripts. And then we translate into our Bible. The oldest and best ones that we have do not have the end of verse 13 in it. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It has that. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It does not have. When the King James Version was originally translated in the 1600s, they only had about 50% of the manuscripts that we have now. And they all came from the same place. And the reason that matters, the same area, the reason that matters is those would all be copied one from another. So if I wrote something and we copied it into two places and sent it two different places and gave it to people and said, now hand copy this, it's like playing telephone, the game, only with two different groups, and you find out who has what at the end. Whatever this group has, if there's something added or taken out on accident, this group wouldn't likely have the same thing. So when we find older ones or different ones that don't have the same things in them, we need to try to figure out why. The best understanding that we have of scriptural manuscripts at this point do not have the end of verse 13 in it. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. But you know what? It is completely biblical. It follows right along with your kingdom come, your will be done. There's nothing wrong with it. It just does not seem to be what was originally inspired by God. So, the prayer. The prayer ultimately is us prostrating ourselves, laying ourselves down before God, saying, you are the one who's worthy. Your kingdom is the one that we want to see succeed. We want you to just give us enough to get by. We want to forgive people. And we want you to not lead us into the presence of the evil one, where we may be tempted or tested beyond what we can handle. Why? Because he is worth it. He is the important one. The focus stays on him. So pray like that. Pray in that manner. Pray those words if you want, but mean them when you pray them, because you don't want to be like the hypocrites who try to get attention for their prayers, and you don't want to be like the Gentiles who think that they can coax God into things. Your prayer is just a simple prayer before God. God, here is what I need. Here is who you are. I will pray to you. And if you want to use a lot of words when it's just you, you know what? That's fine. If you want to pray a short prayer, you know what? That's fine. But we pray to the God who is all of the things in this passage, who is the creator, the sustainer, the Bible tells us. And that's who we pray to, and that's how we pray. So now let's go before him and pray before the worship team comes up, or as the worship team comes up, we will pray and we will follow this pattern. God, we come to you and you are amazing and holy. You are the one worth praise and the one worth honor. We pray, Father, that your kingdom would be built, that your name would be made great, especially, Lord, in this election year, as we can easily focus on building our kingdom or political party. We pray that your kingdom would be built. We pray that your kingdom would be here and that we would follow you wholeheartedly. We ask, Father, that you would give us just enough to get by, just enough food, just enough money. Not, Lord, that we can't have more, but we ask that you just give us enough so that we may trust you all the time. We ask that our forgiveness would reflect your forgiveness to us, and that we would be ready and willing to forgive all the people that we should. We ask, Father, that you would not lead us into places where we are tempted and where we fail, but you would help us stay away from those and avoid them, that you would lead us away from those. For you are the amazing, holy God. We come to you this morning. Amen.